2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning now at verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Arar on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river of Gad and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodeshai, and they came to Danjan and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David rose up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for instruction. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would teach us, remind us of all the things that you've said. Lord, help us to understand how these things apply to our lives. We're here waiting on you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in verse 1 we read, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. You know, the Lord, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. As you read through this passage, you might be tempted to think that the anger of the Lord was kindled against David. But essentially, it is against the nation of Israel. In fact, it goes on in the middle of the verse. It says he moved David against them, meaning the nation of Israel itself. We're not really told what it is that that caused God to be angry with the nation. We're not really told here in Scripture, you know, what the offense was. But it was something, obviously. You know, God's people are held to a higher standard. Others can get away with things in life, but the Christians seem to always get caught, always get exposed. And I think that's actually a good thing. I mean, it's embarrassing. I don't like it when I see Jesus' name dragged through the mud and, you know, people, the non-believers, you know, laugh and scorn, all that kind of stuff. But for the life of a believer, it's a good thing that things are exposed. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, here we read, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit such things as worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. We are more accountable because we're not ignorant of who God is. We're not ignorant of God's word. We've been given the scriptures, and so we're accountable for that. And just like the people, they're being held accountable. Now, the word, the personal pronoun he there, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David. You know, he moved David against them. It's kind of unfortunate in the New King James Bible, that personal pronoun is with a capital H. You know, in the Hebrew language, there's no upper and lower case. It's all lowercase, actually. And you have to understand or know from the context when it should be like, you know, a capital H or whatever. And so in the original language, it's not capitalized. And that's a good thing because God is for Israel. You know, to be against Israel would be kind of contrary to his character. In Psalm 56, verse 9, we read, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. And again, you know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In this passage, the personal pronoun he is referring to the one who, consistent with his character, is always against Israel. And that personal pronoun he refers specifically to Satan. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, we have a parallel passage that kind of describes the events taking place. And here we read, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And so the he there refers specifically to Satan himself. Now, God did allow it to take place. These events were filtered, if you will, through God's loving hands. He uses it for a purpose, but have to understand there that that's referring to Satan himself. Then in verse 2, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. As David instructs Joab to go out, he tells him to go from the very north up by the city of Dan, or the region of Dan, all the way down to Beersheba, which represents the southern aspect or southern portion of Israel. To his credit, Joab resists a little bit. He tries to persuade the king not to do this thing. And it says that he went against the counsel of his captains as well. You know, Joab is not particularly, you know, known as a spiritual guy. Like I said, he's pretty much just a killing machine. But the fact that Joab resists this, because he knows it's wrong, and the fact that the captains kind of back him up, really should have been kind of a clue to David. You know, the Bible tells us there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And here we see David pretty much rejecting the counsel that he's been given. But, you know, it's interesting that, you know, God in the past has called Israel to make a census a couple different times, once in Numbers and back in Exodus. There was a census to record the number of people for the Levites. They were doing it for the temple tax and a couple different things. But this particular census is not of God. This particular census is a sin because David is numbering the soldiers. And in Israel in that day, if you were a male and if you were 20 years old and above, you were considered able to go to war, go to battle. And so that's what he's doing. He wants to number the army and see how big they are. But it's really, it smacks of pride. The issue is, hey, look how big our army is. And once you figure out how big your army is, then you're more likely to depend on the size of your army as opposed to the Lord himself. When you don't know how many bullets you have, when you don't know how many, you know, soldiers you have, you're crying out to God, God, save us and protect us. And so this numbering of the soldiers really is kind of almost like a turning away in faith, counting on worldly things versus the Lord himself. David actually wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's how it should be, to trust in the Lord. The strength of Israel is not in their army, or the strength of Israel is their God. You know, David had many times with his men, they'd been confronted and challenged by nations and people that were stronger and greater than they were. Yet God gave them the victory. Not because he knew how many soldiers he had, but because God was with them. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? A nation's strength really is in its devotion to God. That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In fact, in the parallel passage here in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7, it says, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. Now in verse 5, it says, and they passed over Jordan and pitched in Arar, and I'm going to add them as we go. Arar is on the other side of the Jordan. About equal with the Dead Sea. Then on the right side of the city, there's lights in the midst of the river, Gad and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hadashai. Then they went on from there to Dan Janan, and to the area of Zidon up in the north, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to the south of Judah, and then back even to Beersheba. So they went, and so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So as Joab and the generals make this circuit, essentially, they're taking a census of the area. And, you know, and it had to be pretty interesting because being in an agrarian culture, they're pretty spread out. You know, they're not like all compacted in a city where they can line everybody up and, you know, who's who in the zoo kind of thing. That's why it took 9 months. But interesting that there are different numbers that were given from between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles. And the difference is in how they're described. You know, you notice that in our passage, it gives the number of the valiant men that drew the sword. Well, in Chronicles, it counted everybody, not just the valiant men that drew a sword. Because, you know, you got some guys that are, that's all they are, they're soldiers. You got some guys that are bivocational, they're farmers, they're, you know, blacksmith, whatever, and they're soldiers. Then you got other guys that are just farmers. You know, they're over 21, they're over whatever, you know, the age of being used in the army, but they're not particularly valiant men or not particularly skilled in the art of war. And so that's why you have the different numbers between the two different accounts. But in verse 10, it says, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? or that there be 3 days of pestilence in thy land. Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto God, to Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. David was stricken in his heart. He was convicted, really, of his own sin by the Holy Spirit. David said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. David readily confessed and acknowledged his sin. No attempt to soften it or to cover it up. He takes full responsibility for it. And this is one of those, David's manning up a little bit. I mean, yeah, he messed up, but he's willing to say he messed up. This is part of why David is really still a man after God's own heart. Because, yeah, we all make mistakes. We all do foolish things at times. But the fact that we're willing to say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me for my sin, and not to say, well, I did it because, it's the woman you gave me, or whatever excuse we can come up with. David basically said, hey, it's my fault. Although in this case, it did take him 9 months and 20 days to figure it out. It's funny that he didn't figure it out before Joab had come back. But in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, here John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David is engaged in that process. He's admitting to his sin, and God now will then take care of it. Interesting, there's at least six different times in Scripture that describe David using the phrase, I have sinned. When he sinned, because of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he used those same words, I have sinned, against the Lord. But here he adds to it a little bit. He says, I have sinned greatly, before the Lord. And it's kind of interesting that you'd use that phrase, because most people would consider, adultery and murder and those kinds of things to be, quote unquote, a bigger sin than numbering the people. They would look at that and kind of go, wow, that's way worse than, doing this other thing. But the sin of adultery and murder were sins of the flesh. They were sins of the moment, yielding to lust, for which there was a definite and severe consequence. I mean, David is living out really the rest of his life since that time, enduring the consequences of his sin. But the sin of numbering the people was a different kind of a sin. It's really a sin of the Spirit. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This census was a willful rebellion. It smacked of pride. And it was really, and what is pride? It's the mother of all sin. But it wasn't, the sin of the moment. It wasn't like a fleshly thing that he just got caught up in all of a sudden. This is something he thought through. This is something he kind of considered carefully. And what does it really attack? I mean, sure, adultery and murder, they're bad. But as it comes down to this sin, it's really a sin of faith. Or lack of faith. It's putting himself in that position again of trusting in something else besides the Lord. And so that's why it's a different kind of a thing. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, Solomon writes, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And in verse 17, the first thing is a proud look. Interesting that of all the sins that are truly an abomination unto the Lord, the first one listed is the sin of pride, a proudful look. And so that's where David is. And even Joab's against this. I mean, like I said, Joab's not like what I call a real stellar, spiritual, kind of role model kind of guy. But even Joab was against it. That should have been a clue to begin with. But as David comes to the understanding of what he's done, he asks God, he begs God to remove this iniquity from him, to cleanse him, knowing that God is really the only one that can do that. And that's true of all of our sin. I mean, as we sin, our sin is against the Lord, and other people are affected by it. But God is the only one that can remove the effect of that or remove the sin from us. Just like Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We can commit sin, we can suffer the consequences of it, but God is the only one that can remove that from us. Interesting as well that the prophet Gad then approaches David with three options. I don't know about you guys, but when I sin, I just suffer the consequences. God doesn't like dial me up and go, well, okay, you know, here's your options. You can do this, this, or this, you know. Because my option would be like, forget it, Lord, just skip the whole thing and let's move forward. And he goes, no. We're not going to just, you know, wink and nod at this. We're going to deal with it. But God gives David three options. The first is 7 years of famine. The second is 3 months of being wasted by their enemies. You chased around, they'll take over, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then the third option is 3 days of pestilence upon the land. 3 days of death will strike the land of Israel. None of these things are what I would call good options. You know, it's like, you know, military service or law enforcement at times, you have to choose the lesser of two evils or three evils. And it's like, what do you want to do? This is part of really the chastening of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." So, in a weird kind of way, we can take comfort when we're chastened of the Lord. You know, that we don't get away with stuff. You know, because that just means that we are in a relationship with the Lord, that He is our Father, we are His son or His daughter, and He's taking the time to correct us and to chasten us. That's a good thing. Not that we enjoy it, but interesting as well that it will also yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness when it's all done. It's not just, you know, getting spanked and it was painful and you walk away, but it means that God is training us. He's guiding us to righteousness, and so the chastening is a good thing. Our God is a forgiving God, but there are repercussions to our sin, and essentially we reap what we sow. Just like Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know, we reap what we sow. And sadly, or, you know, depending on what end of that equation we're on, we reap in an exponential kind of a way. You know, reaping and sowing, it's never one for one. You know, when you take an apple seed and you stick it in the ground and you water it, you don't just get an apple or even an apple seed back. You get a tree. And that tree bears many thousands of apples that when they fall to the ground and the seeds sit there and rot, you know, it just goes on and on and on. And sometimes when we sin, the repercussions are not nearly ever what we expect. I've been blown away by the little dumb things I've done and what big issues come out of that. You know, and then the big issues, how destructive they are to life. That's on the negative side. But let's talk about the positive side for just a moment. You know, if we sow to the Spirit, if we sow into righteousness, the more time that we spend reading God's Word, the more time that we spend in prayer and in ministering to His people and in service, we reap bountifully from that. We reap treasure from that. We reap exponentially from that. And I encourage you not to dwell on, oh man, if I sin, it's gonna, yeah, it'll be bad. But no, go the other direction. You know, sow to the Spirit, sow to those things of the Lord. You know, come to church, be in fellowship, you know, spend time in the Word corporately and privately in your devotions, and watch and see what the Lord does with that. It's an amazing thing to watch God work. God gave David an interesting, I don't know if I want to call it a privilege, but maybe a dilemma in being able to choose of the three consequences, the three choices. You see, David's sin was a deliberate act of the will. You know, it wasn't like in a flash. He had time to think about it, and he made his choice. So it's kind of interesting that God just turns the tables a little bit. So, yeah, you like making choices, huh? So he's going to give David three possible choices. And to choose from some very difficult options, and again, to exercise his will. Gad leaves David to consider these options, but when he comes back, he's going to expect an answer. And between 1 Chronicles 21:12 and the passage here in 2 Samuel, it's interesting. It starts off that the options are, you know, 7 years of famine, 3 months of, you know, running around from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. But the Chronicles account says it's 3 days 3 years of famine. And the only thing I can do to kind of reconcile those numbers, because they are different, is that in the meantime, from when Gad announces to David, here's your options, and then he comes back sometime later, in that interim time, David had been praying and repenting and asking God, and God kind of lowered the standard a little bit. It's okay, well, 3, 3, and 3. And so we see that David still doesn't have, you know, very good options in front of him. So he does the smartest thing that he can do in this scenario, and that is to throw himself on God's mercy. You know, if you're dealing with a human judge or a human person of any kind, it's kind of dicey whether you'll get mercy or not. Okay, but with God, it's a guaranteed deal that He will be merciful to you always, because our God is a merciful God. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the psalmist tells us, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." In Psalm 36, verse 5, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds." You know, sometimes you go, how big was it? It was that big. Well, our arms aren't big enough to go from the ground to the heavens. That's how big God's mercy is. His mercies are new every morning. And so David very wisely allows God to make that choice for him. Then in verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite." And so the Lord sends this pestilence, referred to as the sword of the Lord in 1 Chronicles, and 70,000 men. Now, it took them 9 months and 20 days to figure out how many people they had, but it didn't take them very long to figure out how many were killed. 70,000 men. That's a lot of people. You know, I don't know if it's 5% or 10% or whatever it is, but that's a lot of people at one time. Now, I want to read to you a parallel passage, again, from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, because it says it a little bit differently. Same information, just in a little bit different order. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16. "And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said unto God, 'Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done this evil deed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued.'" In this parallel passage, you know, as you put it together and kind of develop a composite picture, we get the nuance, first off, that David and the elders, they're watching what's going on. They've already got sackcloth on. They're already, you know, grieving and mourning over what's taking place. And they fall on their faces, and David is crying out. Now, it's interesting to me that, you know, again, David's the one that made the decision, but the judgment is against Israel. It's against the nation as a whole. So now you've got the elders that are with David, and they're all in that same place of falling before the Lord. And David's heart is breaking for the sheep of Israel, for God's flock. Again, this is part of why David is even the king of Israel to begin with, because he's got a shepherd's heart. He truly loves the people. And I think that's the first requirement, really, of a good leader. Now, the account in Samuel, it gives us the conclusion first that God, so, you know, to quote it, repented, okay, and turned away from what he was about to do. Whereas in Chronicles, it gives us a slightly different order. It gives us the account of events in the order that lead to the conclusion, if that makes sense. Because, you know, it's like the Lord repented and then goes through David, you know, I sinned and why are you killing the people? But in Chronicles, it goes through everything leading up to the fact that the Lord, you know, did it differently. But that raises the question, you know, that phrase that we read there in verse 16, the Lord repented. Does God repent? Does God change his mind or make mistakes? No, he does not. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 17, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. To be immutable means to be unchangeable. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. By two immutable things. First off, that God doesn't change. And secondly, that God doesn't lie. You know, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The problem here, and we've seen it before, is that, you know, for us to describe what God is doing, you know, our God is an infinite God. He's bigger and beyond our ability to comprehend him or to understand him. And we're trying to use finite means, okay, our intellect of being able to understand and our ability to describe what's taking place, to describe the indescribable, okay? Technically, it's called an anthropomorphism, and it's the only really big word that I know. But it means just that, trying to describe God in human terms. And, you know, from David's standpoint, he has this vision. He's with the elders. He sees this angel of the Lord that is getting ready to wipe out Jerusalem. And the sword is raised up. In fact, it's raised up, interestingly enough, over Araunah, there at the threshing floor of Araunah. And the sword's up, and then David sees the sword's up, and he's about ready to strike. And then he seemingly changes his mind and sheathes his sword or whatever he does and goes away. And from David's perspective, it looked like the Lord repented of what he was doing. But from God's perspective, that's what God was going to do all along, because he's bringing David and the elders to a place of brokenness, to a place of throwing themselves on the ground and saying, God, forgive me. God, be merciful. God, help us. And it's interesting because, again, David truly loved the sheep and he was willing to die for them. And so, you know, David is crying out. And so we see that it's not really that the Lord repented. That's just a word that we have to use to describe, you know, as much as we can what took place. But in verse 17, it says, and David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David is again crying out to God. He sees the consequences. He's taking full responsibility for it. And he's saying, Lord, these sheep are innocent. Now, that might be a stretch, but, you know, he's saying, Lord, they haven't done anything wrong to deserve this. I did it. And so, Lord, may your wrath fall upon me. May your wrath fall upon my house. And David is being brought to the place once again of expressing not only his love for God, but his love for the people. And he's in that place, like Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13. You know, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that he's willing to do that. You know, another shepherd of Israel was brought to the same place, not necessarily for the same reasons, but Moses. You know, the children of Israel had gone off and they built the golden calf and danced around it and all that kind of stuff. And they kindled the wrath of God. And as Moses is hustling down the mountain to get there with the Ten Commandments and stuff, basically he realizes that God is going to judge the people. And Moses cries out, says, you know, Lord, they have sinned for sure. But Lord, if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of your book. I mean, that's saying something. You know, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Verse 32, when he says, you know that if you'll, yet now, if that will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. He's saying not just that that he's just willing to die. He's saying, I'll go to hell for him. That's a shepherd's heart. Both of these men point towards the shepherd of our soul, Jesus himself. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's what David's willing to do. He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Then in verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And so, you know, what happens? David is crying out on behalf of the nation. He's saying, you know, Lord, you know, be merciful. And what's the next thing that happens? God speaks to David through the prophet. God responded to his prayer. It was a sincere prayer. And so God responds, and he sends the prophet Gad. But what does he send him with? He sends him with a way of reconciliation. You know, how can we stop this? How can this happen? And so Gad now comes speaking for God and says, here's what you need to do. And I like the fact that David was obedient to what God said. You know, go make an altar unto the Lord, offer sacrifices at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, we can't see the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite anymore. It's over the years, it's changed quite a bit, actually. I'll show you a couple of pictures. This is what it looks like today. It's the Dome of the Rock. It's the Temple Mount all around it. You walk around, and it's just like in the old days. It's packed in urban congestion or whatever. And as you go around the different sides, first Solomon, then later Herod, built a big foundation over the top of it. And then even today, you go to the Wailing Wall. And this is simply the sidewall, if you will, of the foundation that was built to cover this place. And so you look at it, and actually the original ground level would be about 60 feet below this. Okay, the walls were really high, and so you can't see the threshing floor itself. But this is what the city looked like in the days of Jesus. Now it's a much bigger city, but the day of David, it was just this small part here, the city of David. And then over here would have been the top of Mount Moriah. And so David's got this city, and he's going to go by the threshing floor that's at the top of Mount Moriah. And the best I could do is show you this topographical map. Essentially, this is the old city here, the city of David. This is the Kidron Valley. And this is the top of what would have been Mount Moriah. Obviously, it was cut down and covered up, and different things happened later on to make the temple and so forth. But is David now is going to be obedient to the Lord, as it says in verse 19? David is moving forward basically to do what God has told him to do. So we get to verse 20, and it says, and Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And so as Araunah looks up and he sees David and his entourage, the elders of Israel, coming, he's like, what do you guys want? Now, it's interesting to me that David had that vision of the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. Where was it? Over Araunah at the threshing floor. He didn't even understand the danger that he was in. He's probably up there just threshing his wheat or his barley, whatever's going on at that time. And, you know, a threshing floor is just basically a flattened part of a hilltop where the wind comes up. And they can take their grain with the husks and everything in it, and they throw it up in the air. And as it throws up in the air, the light stuff, the husk, is blown away. And the heavier grain falls down to the ground. And you just keep doing that and doing that. And pretty quick, you've got a pile of, relatively pure grain. So Araunah's up there probably just doing his job with his men. He looks up and he sees the king coming. That's kind of a big deal. David then states his business, that he wants to buy Araunah's threshing floor so he can make an offering to the Lord to stay the plague that's come to the nation. And then in verse 22 it says, and Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And so, again, Araunah sees the king coming. David explains what his purpose is. And then Araunah, and it says as a king. You know, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And so Aruna attempts to give the threshing floor and the instruments, the oxen and so forth, to David. But then David refuses. He won't allow it to happen that way, which takes us to verse 24. And here we read, "And the king said unto Aruna, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cause me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." David refuses the gift because he won't offer a sacrifice to God that doesn't cost him something. Now what this speaks of really is sacrificial giving. You know, it has to cost us something as well. It won't always be convenient or maybe even always be affordable. You know, that number one, and we don't talk about this a lot, and I'm not going to harp on it too much, but there's an expectation that we as believers will tithe and make our offerings to the Lord. I don't know who gives. I don't know how much anyone gives or anything else. One of the reasons why I don't talk about it a lot, because it seems kind of self-serving. Okay, but I'm trying to just be true to the scriptures. The bottom line is we're called to make an offering. But David wouldn't make an offering unless it cost him something. And, you know, because to pull out pocket change, you know, like, ah, okay, whatever, you know, that doesn't cut it. And David wouldn't allow that to happen. He wouldn't make a sacrifice to the Lord unless it really cost him something. This is a sacrificial element to it. And so that's essentially what David is speaking of. Paul kind of balances this out. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So there's a balance there. It's going to hurt a little bit, but you know, Lord, it's a joyful thing. I'm not sure. Everyone has to figure out where they're at on that. But David made it very clear that he wouldn't give something to God that didn't cost him something. So David buys the threshing floor, which would have been a relatively small area in the property. It's interesting because between this passage and in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25, it says that, "So David gave Ornan," which is another name for Aruna, "the place for 600 shekels of gold by weight." Now, I don't know what you guys think, but 50 shekels of silver versus 600 shekels of gold, I'd say there's a price difference there. And the way we reconcile that is that David bought the threshing floor, which is small, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. But he also bought the larger piece of property from Aruna, the entire property, if you will, for 600 shekels of gold. Later on, that property would be used by Solomon to build the temple. So he, you know, a little threshing floor. And a threshing floor would have been about as big as this platform. We're not talking about a real big area. And so that's how we kind of reconcile those two things. Now, this is no ordinary piece of property. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 22, this is where Abraham took his son Isaac, his only son. And remember, he built an altar there, and on the way up the hill, Isaac's going, "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" "Oh, don't worry, God will provide that. Just keep walking, carry the wood." And this is where Abraham offers Isaac. This is a very special place, you know, in Jewish history. And then later on, of course, Solomon would build the temple there. But that brings us finally now to verse 25. And it says, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." As David builds the altar, and then he offers sacrifices, there's two specific sacrifices that are mentioned. The first one is the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. "Lord, I dedicate my life to you. I am yours completely." And then the other offering, the peace offering, or the fellowship offering, or the communion offering. The offering that says, you know, there's peace between us. We're friends. We can have fellowship and communion together. And it's like having basically a meal with God. Then it says that the Lord was entreated. The Lord was satisfied for the land, and the plague was stopped. Which, praise God, it was. You know, 70,000 people is a lot of people. But, you know, when you think about what God said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission." You know, the wages of sin is death. And somebody's going to pay the price. Somebody's blood is going to be spilled. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ became a man and came to die for us. We're sinners. We deserve to die. The law says we will die because of our sin. Jesus steps in and he says, I will pay the price. Someone, because God is righteous, still has to pay the price. And Jesus does that. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You know, if you were to ask somebody, what are David's two greatest sins? More than likely you'd hear, well, the sin with Bathsheba, his adultery. And then you'd hear about this, you know, the numbering of the people. And it's interesting to me that these are probably his two greatest sins. And but out of that, you know, we read in the New Testament that God can use all things for good to those that love him. And out of that sin, two things happen. One with Bathsheba, she eventually gives birth to Solomon, whom God would use to sit on the throne of David, a part of the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we get King Solomon out of the first sin. But out of the second sin, we get the property that God directed David to for his righteous demand to stop the plague. And eventually on that piece of property, Solomon builds the temple, which is dedicated to the glory of God. And so out of both of these sins, even though they were bad at the time and a terrible price was paid, particularly in David's life, God does still use them for good. And this to me is really what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. When he said, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I mean, these two stories could be definitely, and they are hard to read and to study through, yet God does abound in his mercy and his grace throughout them. As I'm looking at this book in general, as I read this chapter, I wondered to myself, Lord, why did you put this chapter here? I mean, you know, I'd rather David went out with a bang. You know, I'd rather David went out, you know, on a high note, you know, conquering the somebody, you know, or doing something really cool and spiritual. But the book kind of ends like a sputter and a fizzle, and, you know, David just kind of ekes by, you know, as a man of God. And one of the things that I think that the Lord showed me was that in all these things that we read about David, I mean, I really enjoyed the chapters that talked about his victories and stuff and, you know, killing the giants and that kind of thing. But in this book, in this chapter, what we have at the end of it is David broken and repentant and wholly reconciled unto God. There's something to be said for that. You know, and David is saying, you know, I've sinned, I've done foolishly. And David, in my mind, he goes out the way he came in, humbly, and in a manner for God's own heart. He would write in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And these two scriptures describe David leading up to God being satisfied with the sacrifice and holding back the plague upon Israel. And so it is actually a pretty fitting end to this book that we see David in brokenness and humility, but at the same time reconciled to God. And you know what? That's really the only way any of us are ever going to be reconciled to God wholly, is in brokenness and to have that broken and the contrite spirit and to be humble before God, no matter what our position. David spent 40 years being king of Israel. He spent 40 years being large and in charge. But he ends it on his face before God saying, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And that's a good way to go. Next week, we're going to do an overview of the book. So we'll cover all 24 chapters at one time and kind of hit the highlights and go through so you get the bigger picture. And I'm looking forward to that. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to learn these lessons and to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.